Last Sunday night, our set topic was marriage, and tonight it is singleness. And we need at the very beginning to remember that singleness includes several categories of people. Not only those who have never married, but those who, having married, have been separated or divorced or abandoned, or, of course, widowed. All such people can rightly be described as single people, all who, for whatever reason, have no partner with whom to share their lives. And I think you'll agree with me that there is an increasing number of single people for a wide variety of reasons in the Western world today. I don't quite know why Richard Bues, in setting the topic, gave me the title All By Myself. And I haven't, unfortunately, had the opportunity to ask him. But I guess, knowing his wizardry, that it is a deliberately ambiguous title and that he intended it to have a double entendre. Because the words All By Myself could be either a celebration of an achievement of some kind, you know, I did it, I made it, all by myself I did, or instead of a celebration, it could be a lament of my loneliness. Everybody ignores me, nobody loves me, I'm all by myself. It's interesting, isn't it, how versatile the English language is and how the very same words can have almost opposite meanings. So whether our words are an appeal for congratulation on the one hand or for sympathy on the other, they remind us that people react to their singleness in a wide variety of different ways. For some people, singleness spells freedom and opportunity to serve the Lord in ways that would not be so easy if they were married. For other people, singleness means pain. The pain of unrequited love, the pain of solitary sexual struggle, the pain may be of rejection. And sometimes the freedom and the pain intermingle. So it's a very important subject. It touches us at a very sensitive place. Many of us who are single here tonight. I want to begin with two biblical affirmations whose similarities, I hope you will agree, could not possibly be a coincidence. I'm not asking you to turn to them at the moment. We'll come to a text later that I will ask you to turn to. But here are the two biblical affirmations. Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it is good for man not to marry. Well, both these texts are about marriage and singleness. Both declare something that is good or that is not good. But in Genesis, God says that singleness is not good, and in 1 Corinthians 7, he says that it is. So how do you react to an apparent discrepancy? Drop the apparent, a discrepancy like that. Do we conclude the Bible is full of contradictions, as you always suspected it was? No, I hope that is not your conclusion. Certainly isn't mine. Then as an alternative, do we take refuge in the fact that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 was answering questions that the Corinthians had asked him, and we don't know what those questions were or why the Corinthians asked them. No, I think that's a cop-out. So, thirdly, do we argue that Paul was not actually giving his opinion in 1 Corinthians 7:1, but quoting their opinion, which is how Origen and some of the early interpreters understood it, so that we read now concerning the questions that you were asking, for example, quote, it isn't good, or it is good for a man not to marry. No, I think that's a little far-fetched. So if we reject those explanations of the discrepancy, what's left? What's left is to say they're both true. And although they appear to be contradictory, they are actually complementary. Notice this important thing. The same adjective, good, is used in both verses. It's the Greek word kalos, and in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Genesis 2:18, it is also kalos. And kalos doesn't mean good in the sense of morally good. It means good in the sense of beautiful, noble, and fine. So what Scripture gives us in these two verses, Genesis 2:18, 1 Corinthians 7:1, is not a moral judgment. Marriage is good, singleness is evil, or singleness is good, then marriage is evil. It isn't a moral judgment of good and evil. It's a value judgment of what is, what has worth and nobility. And putting the two verses together, we want to say both states are good in the sense that they are noble, beautiful, and pleasing to God. Marriage is good, but singleness is good. And since both of them are good, we must never affirm the goodness of the one in such a way as to deny the goodness of the other. No, both are good. In fact, why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians now, if you kindly will, in your church Bible, chapter 7, it's page 160. I'd be glad if you turn over the page to page 160. And in verse 7, having expressed his personal wish that all were like himself, he goes on with this very important statement. Each has his or her own special gift from God. One of one kind, marriage, one of another, singleness. So both states are good, and both states can be gifts of the grace of God. In fact, the Greek word there for a special gift is charisma. We're all familiar with the charismata, which means something rather different, but charisma is a gift of God's grace. Marriage is a gift of his grace. Singleness is a gift of his grace. Both are good. Both are gracious gifts of God. So we're not to regard singleness as a curse from which we long for escape into the blessing of marriage. Nor are we to regard marriage as a curse and singleness as a blessed freedom from it. Neither is a curse. Both are blessings. Each is a love gift from God. Well, that's the introduction. Now, I hope you're ready to do a little bit of study tonight, because I think it's very important for us to get a biblical perspective on singleness. And I want to plot out the territory that I hope we'll cover if we have time. Firstly, I want us to look at the teaching of the Bible as a whole, just get a little overview about marriage and singleness. Second, we're going to look at the teaching of Jesus on singleness. And thirdly, we're going to look at the teaching of Paul on singleness. And then I have a multiple conclusion. Actually, fourfold, if there's time. So first, the teaching of the Bible as a whole, because it's very important for us to know the whole Bible. Many, many, many of our troubles arise because we only know bits and pieces of the Bible. And then we find all sorts of conflicts and problems. But we need to learn to read the whole Bible, to understand the whole Bible, and to synthesize the teaching of the Bible. Well, if we do, there is no doubt whatever that marriage is God's general will and purpose for human beings. Sexuality is a divine creation. Genesis 1, God made man male and female in his own image. Marriage is a divine institution. Genesis 2, therefore, a man shall leave his parents and cleave to his wife. We thought about that last Sunday night. And sexual intercourse is a divine intention. Genesis 2:24, they shall become one flesh. So there in sexuality, marriage, and intercourse, you have a divine creation, a divine institution, a divine intention. And with that background, in Genesis 1 and 2, the Old Testament glorifies marriage and the family. Indeed, God's promise to Abraham that through his posterity all the families of the earth would be blessed could not have been fulfilled if it wasn't for marriage and sexuality and sexual intercourse and the procreation of children. So God's whole historical purpose depends upon marriage and upon the procreation of children. Jesus endorsed the truths of the Old Testament, and indeed, particularly Genesis 1 and 2 that I quoted last Sunday night, when he said, "What God has joined together, let no body or no human being separate." Then the apostles went on to teach the duties of husband and wife, parents and children, and Paul says that the love of husband and wife is a dim reflection of the love of Christ for his church and vice versa. And in Hebrews 13, verse 4, we read that marriage should be honored by all, including single people. If marriage should be honored by everybody, then it should be honored by those of us who are single as well. Then Paul assumes in the pastoral epistles that pastors will normally be married, since he says they should be married only once and have children who are well-behaved and believers. Now, that's a very quick prospectus, if you like, of the Bible. Marriage is the general will and purpose of God. And sexuality, marriage, and intercourse are all the good gifts of a good Creator. At the same time, although marriage is the general will of God and singleness, therefore, the exception, that does not mean that singleness is an unmitigated disaster or even that it is a second best. How can I affirm that so confidently? Well, for this reason, Jesus was single. Of course, in the nature of the case, he had to be as the Son of God, I have no doubt. But I need to remind you, Jesus is the perfect exemplar of a human being. And therefore, if Jesus is the perfect human being and Jesus was single, it is possible to be single and human at the same time. Indeed, more than that, it is possible to be single and fulfilled as a human being simultaneously. Singleness is good. It's a gift of God's grace to some. Well, there is the first part of my address, the teaching of Scripture, just as a little overview. Now let's come down to something more particular. Would you mind turning back to Matthew 19, and we come to the teaching of Jesus on singleness. And after his teaching on marriage and divorce, in answer to a question from the apostles. He said, verse 11, not everybody can receive this saying. I think it means the saying he is about to speak, although there's controversy there, but only those to whom it has been given. I think that is what Paul is echoing in 1 Corinthians 7:7 when he says that it's a gracious gift, a charisma. God gives marriage to some, he gives singleness to others, and singleness here is for those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs, and I don't think he is literally referring to those who are physically eunuchs. Most modern English versions translate it, those who are either incapable of marriage or have not married, and I will take it like that. So there are some who are incapable of marriage and have been that way from birth. And then there are others incapable of marriage who have been made that way by men. And then thirdly, there are those who do not marry because they have made themselves that way for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to receive this, let him receive it. So Jesus very clearly there says that some people are called to singleness. Singleness is a gift and a calling to some, and he gives three reasons, three categories, and we better look into them, I think, a little bit more. A, there are those who are born that way. In other words, they have a congenital condition that makes it either undesirable or maybe even impossible for them to marry. It might be a physical defect, for example, in their sexual organs. It might be a disease which could be inherited if there were to be children of a union. Or it could be a psychological disorder, such as a homosexual orientation, or for that matter, a bisexual orientation, in which the desire for the opposite sex is not great enough to be a sufficient basis for a stable marriage. Those who are born that way. Secondly, there are those who are made that way by men. In their case, what inhibits marriage is not an internal condition, whether physical or psychological, but an external situation of some kind that imposes singleness upon them. Again, it might be a physical or psychological handicap caused in their case not by birth, but by an accident, or in some cases by inhumane, cruel treatment, maybe torture, for example. Or it might be a circumstance like a single girl called to look after her elderly parents who are failing in health and reaching the end of life's journey, and her brothers and sisters are married and have their own families, and she is the only person who could look after them, and therefore she does not feel free. This circumstance more or less imposes singleness on her. She doesn't have freedom to marry. Or indeed, it might be a person who hasn't met the right partner, who has never been proposed to or never proposed himself or herself. I know it tends to be a bit reciprocal these days. Or it might be a person whose fiancé died or broke the engagement and who after that has never felt free to marry anybody else. You see, there are a number of external situations that seem to impose singleness on some people. Then, see, there are those who've made themselves single, who have renounced marriage deliberately for the sake of the kingdom of God. That is, in the service of the kingdom of God. Because they have been called to some demanding work in which marriage would be inexpedient and singleness would be more expedient. It might be somebody called to be a Christian worker where the church is oppressed or persecuted, and then a spouse and family would be in hardship and even in danger. It might be somebody called to an itinerant ministry in which spouse and children would need to be left behind and therefore conceivably neglected. It might be somebody called to serve in a situation in which there are simply no funds available to support a spouse and family in addition to him or her. Or it might be somebody called to a demanding service that requires total commitment and would be incompatible with alternative or rival commitments, for example, to a spouse and family. So you see, here are people who deliberately make themselves single and renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God. And Jesus concludes, the one who can accept this should accept it. In other words, if the cap fits, wear it. If you belong to one of these three categories, embrace singleness as God's good gift and calling. So we move from the teaching of the Bible as a whole to the teaching of Jesus on singleness. Now we need to look at the teaching of Paul on singleness before we conclude. We turn back to 1 Corinthians 7. We've already seen that the chapter does present special problems to the interpreter because Paul says he is answering questions that the Corinthians have addressed to him, and we don't know, at least in any detail, what those questions were. But I want to ask you to note straight away that Paul makes several statements which color his teaching about marriage and singleness. Please follow in your text, page 160. First, verse 26, he refers to what he calls the present distress. Greek word present could mean impending or present. It probably means both. It's about to come and has already begun. And distress could be translated crisis, as in the New International Version, but it's some particular situation to which he is referring. Verse 29, he says, I mean, brethren, that the time has been shortened, literally. Then verse 31 at the end, the form of this world is passing away. Now, notice those three statements. They're very important. He refers to the present distress, the shortened time, and the transient nature of the world passing away. How do we interpret that? Well, liberal commentators, of course, jump to the conclusion that Paul was referring to the second coming of Jesus, of which we're thinking on Advent Sunday, which they say he believed to be imminent. But they go on, he was mistaken, Christ didn't come, he still hasn't come, so they conclude we're free to disregard his teaching because it was based on a mistaken premise. That is typical of liberal commentators, and I very much hope that you don't naively and uncritically follow the critics. Sometimes the critics are the least critical of their own criticism. I hope instead, if we are conservative in our attitude to the Bible, believing it to be the Word of God, that we will reject that reconstruction, because there is no need whatever to suppose that Paul was referring to the second coming of Jesus and declaring that it was imminent. What then was Paul's time frame? Well, the time frame of Paul, as we know from all his letters, is that Jesus Christ inaugurated the kingdom of God or the new age when he came. And with the first coming of Jesus, the last days began. And that no further event is scheduled in the divine calendar before the parousia, the second coming of Jesus, except tribulation, which has already begun. And between the first and the second comings of Jesus, there will be a time of tribulation for the people of God who are opposed and persecuted by the world. And meantime, during the tribulation, until the second coming, we are to be awake and alert, because we don't know when Jesus is going to come, and we are to behave as if he could come at any moment. And if we have that perspective, it affects our attitudes to everything, including our attitude to property and possessions, and including our attitude to marriage. For in this situation of tribulation and waiting for the coming of Christ, married people will have extra tribulation in the present distress. Now, I think he was referring to a particular situation in Corinth at that time, though that may be a little controversial. But certainly it's true, isn't it, that oppression and torture are bad enough for single people. But the tragedy of torture and oppression is multiplied many times over if the person is married and has children who are involved as well. I want to spare you that, says Paul. So there may be situations of particular tribulation when it would be more expedient to stay single. And the same goes for his second point, that not only will there be extra tribulation for married people, but divided loyalties as well. Single people, he says, are concerned with the affairs of the Lord, how to please him, while married people are concerned with the affairs of the world, how to please their spouse. And I want your undivided devotion to the Lord, he says. Now, of course, it's perfectly true that married people can serve the Lord through serving their spouse and their children. But there are some things, as Jesus said in the passage we've already studied, some things that singles are more free to do than married people. And in those situations, their undivided devotion to the Lord can be given in a way that it's difficult for married people to do. So we sum up Paul's teaching that in the light of the tribulation that had already begun in Corinth, and in the light of the transitory nature of the world and our expectation of the kingdom, Paul wants us to be spared both additional tribulations and the divided loyalties which, at least in some situations, marriage brings. The teaching of Paul. Now my multiple conclusion. I have a few words for several categories of people who are present here, I know, in church tonight. First of those of us who are single people. Well, whether or not you hope to marry later, your present situation of singleness is good, it's beautiful, noble, pleasing to God, nothing wrong with it in itself, it isn't an evil, and it is a good gift of God's grace. I want to beg you in the name of Christ not to rebel against that. I hope that single people here, however much pain and loneliness they may be experiencing, I want to urge you to say to yourself and to God repeatedly, singleness is good and it is a gracious gift of God. That's what the Scripture teaches. We need to accept it and not rebel against it. Now, to be sure, it's perfectly legitimate to pray because you believe and hope that God doesn't want you to be single all your life. You can, of course, pray that God will lead you to a life partner. But it's counterproductive to become obsessed with that, as if finding a life partner is the be-all and end-all of humanness. And it's counterproductive to be agitated about it. Relax. Do you or do you not believe in the sovereignty of God? And if you do, as I do, then relax, put it into the hand of God, and say to him, Lord, I'm willing for either state to be mine, To be single is good, to be married is good, whichever you choose for me is fine. Could you come to that? I hope so. Meanwhile, take steps to develop your relationships. I'm still talking to single people, both to the Lord and to your friends. First with the Lord. Develop your relationship with Jesus. Remember, you got more time and freedom to do it than married people have. Paul says that. You single people have the opportunity to give your undivided devotion to the Lord. Then I want to give you another appeal. Exploit that opportunity. Give more time to Bible meditation, more time to prayer than your married friends are able to give. Seek to become a whole person in relation to Jesus Christ. Jesus was whole, although he was single. And Paul writes to the Colossians, you have become complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10. It is possible to be complete in Christ as a full human being in relation to him. So let's cultivate our relation to Jesus, but also our relations with our friends of both sexes and all ages. Friend, don't pretend to be super spiritual. Don't claim that the friendship of Jesus is entirely enough without any other human friendships, because it isn't. Paul didn't claim that. Do you remember there was one occasion, he describes it in 2 Corinthians, when he was just overburdened with distress of various kinds. Then he said, but God comforted me. And you super spiritual people say, there you are, I told you so, God comforted him. That's all he needed, was divine comfort. Yes, but you don't know your Bible, you see. What Paul actually wrote is, God comforted me by the coming of Titus. The comfort of God was mediated to him through a human friendship. And it was the same in his last imprisonment in 2 Timothy 4. Paul was all alone in the underground Mamertine prison, probably. And he wrote to Timothy, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. Timothy, do your best to come to me before winter. You see, he missed his friends. So we need friends. We don't only need the friendship of Jesus. And Calvin is one of a number of commentators in his commentary on Genesis 2:18 who saw that the phrase, it is not good for the man to be alone, has a wider application than to marriage. I quote Calvin's commentary, it is a general principle that man was formed a social animal and solitude is not good. Singleness is good, but solitude is not good. So you see, singleness need not mean aloneness. It is in healthy relationships with many friends of both sexes and all ages. It's in healthy relationships, not in unhealthy isolation, that loneliness will become bearable and sexual temptation will become beatable. That is my word to single people. Then I have a word, secondly, to married people. Don't forget the struggles you used to have when you were single. And don't forget the singles who are struggling still. In the Old Testament, single people were embraced within the extended family. Not only their parents, brothers and sisters, granny and grandpa, aunts and uncles and cousins, in this great extended family, you know, there's a wonderful context in which some people could remain single. In the West, in which we live, and in which the nuclear family is traditional, I think it is important for us to create extended family situations. Married people can do that. They can invite single people into their homes. I wish they did it more often. Keep an open home. Be hospitable if you're married to those who aren't. That's a word to married people. Now, thirdly, a word to the local church. The church is God's family, in which He is the Father and church members are brothers and sisters, and every church should seek to be a church family. That lovely phrase that I believe Michael Bourne himself invented, the church family, in which there should be a program for singles. Of course, there is the 2020 group here, fellowship groups and so on. Some churches, particularly in America, appoint a minister to singles because there are so many single people who need support and encouragement. The local church needs to take them seriously. Now, fourthly and lastly, for a final minute, a word to all of us, whatever our state may be. Some of us need to repent, that is, change our mind and attitude, and give up dismissing singles as if they were all oddities. I know some of us are, of course. But I want to say to you, never forget that Jesus was single. And because Jesus was single, we need to have a greater respect for single people. Now, the world may despise them in many cases, but the church should honor them. Singleness is good, just as marriage is also good, and we must remember that. So, although we have to be alert to single people who need support and who need counseling and help, let's try to concentrate in our thinking rather on the blessings of singleness, as well as the blessings of marriage, and especially on that freedom to please the Lord and that freedom to serve His kingdom, with both which both Jesus and His Apostle Paul referred to. Sorry, I've gone on a bit too long, but let's pray together now. I hope you'll take advantage of the next few moments in which silently to speak to God about your own condition, your own need. If you're single, you may want to bring to Him the pain of your loneliness, your desire perhaps to be married. You may want to come to a position of fresh surrender to His sovereignty so that you're willing to remain single if that's His calling. You may want to pray as a single person to take greater advantage of the freedom and the opportunities to serve that are given to you. If you're married, you may want to pray for grace to be more hospitable to and supportive of single people. So whatever your need is or your particular situation, we'll all pray now in silence. We would like to thank You, Heavenly Father, for the balanced teaching of Your Word, that both the married state and the single state are good, beautiful, pleasing to You, and both can be good gifts of Your grace if we have discerned Your gift and calling aright. And we pray that we may be willing and glad to welcome Your gift and Your calling and not rebel against it. We pray that we may find in Your obedient service, as we prayed at the beginning, that perfect freedom, wholeness, completeness that we can find. Hear us, we humbly pray, for the glory of Your name. Amen.